The title of the message is, of course, Smyrna. It is the encouragement for suffering that comes to us from this passage. Smyrna was the suffering church. We're studying the seven churches in the book of Revelation, and when you come to Smyrna, it is the shortest of the letters to the seven churches. That might seem to you at first glance to mean that there's not really much to say or think about, but just because it's short doesn't mean there isn't a lot to think about. Two of the seven churches, Smyrna and Philadelphia, offered nothing to the pure, penetrating gaze of Jesus Christ to rebuke. Only two. Philadelphia and Smyrna are not rebuked by the Lord. The other five are. At the same time, which is an interesting connection, these two churches, Smyrna and Philadelphia, the ones that are not rebuked are also the ones that are warned to expect deep persecution. And I find that to be purposeful on the part of the Lord. The higher the tone of the Christian life, the more likely it is to be disliked by those around it. The higher your level of relationship with Jesus Christ, the more circumstances permitting, the more hostility you're going to experience. And I say circumstances permitting because in some places it's not politically correct and so it's withheld. But in places where it's your open game as a Christian to be assaulted, persecuted, whatever, and there are those places all over the globe, then that's what happens. The higher the tone of the Christian life, the more likely it is to attract dislike and hostility from others. And because we've watered down Christianity so much in America, the church in America, by and large, is not persecuted at all. And therein is the conundrum of teaching a passage like this. So I try to find things that I can apply in general to suffering with the congregation. Or do I teach a Christianity that may, in fact, bring martyrdom to that life? Now, given the president that we have right now, who is, of all presidents we've ever had, the most godless, and pointing our country in the most godless direction, and the most like anything I've ever seen, that man of sin who will take over and rule the world in the last days, given that reality, then I am not at all looking at this passage with naive eyes as to say none of us here would ever suffer martyrdom. We have no idea how long freedom will continue. And you have no idea, nor do I, how long I will continue to minister as a Christian in the United States of America. When the Iron Curtain came down and Russia was dissolved into its own different states and provinces, and many of us remember that, we found out what was going on in the underground church behind the Iron Curtain. And those of us in America who had been Christians for a long time, we were always worried about them and what they went through, the suffering church. We found out that the suffering church behind the Iron Curtain, the suffering church underground in China, and the suffering church other places in the world, were in fact a purified church. Because persecution that's real, that will cost you your life possibly at times, as a way of basically sifting out faith that is fake and a way of bolstering faith that is real. So what we found out is that Russian pastors came to America when they were free to do so, and they looked around and made comments like this. And a friend of mine actually had this comment made to him by a Russian pastor. He said, "I am so glad I don't have to pastor in America. It would be so hard." And this pastor, you would know his name if I said it, he replied by saying, "How can you say that when you've been in an underground church situation for so many years?" He said, "I can say it because your people here in America are so wealthy, they're so materialistic, they're so laid back, they're so concerned about style and all the different things that are worldly, that where in the world do you ever find, as a pastor, commitment in your people?" And he said, "This is a problem we have never had. Because you're either real where I come from and your whole heart is given to Christ, or you're not there." And that's the situation we have in the church at Smyrna before us. They were either real or they weren't there because it would cost them their life. I think the Holy Spirit is free, if we leave it at that, to speak to our hearts on those kinds of issues. I want to go ahead and read the text and see what we have in front of us. In Revelation 2:8, coming to the second church and the seven that Jesus himself is sending these letters to, we read in, to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, "These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich." You see it in parentheses. "And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but they are the synagogue of Satan." That's something right there that most pastors would set out in the very beginning and say, whatever else happens, we're not going there in this message. We're not going to talk about such a thing because it's so far from being politically correct, I can't even utter it. Well, we're going where the Bible goes in this message. I just want to let you know that. And that's part of the challenge of the passage. What in the world is the synagogue of Satan? And who are the people that are in it? In verse 10, "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison." There are those out there that don't think the devil's real. They think he's sort of a mythological character and that he doesn't really have any bearing on my life as a Christian or yours. Well, Jesus feels differently. Jesus, very practically speaking, says the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, and he means what he said. And he says that you may be tested and you will have tribulation 10 days. "Be faithful, however, unto death, until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." So, four verses. Let's see what they hold for us. I'm going to give you an outline of where we're going with this message. First of all, there is the introduction, which will cover a number of things. Then we'll look at this tribulation that we find here in the text. Then some words of encouragement from our Lord, and then the promise of what he has for those that overcome. The introduction, the tribulation, the encouragement, and the promise. By way of introduction, we're really taking a running leap at this. In verse 8, he says, "To the angel of the church of Smyrna, write." The city, Smyrna, was itself beautiful. The name comes to us directly across from the Greek. The word in the Greek is Smyrna. The word in our English Bibles is Smyrna. The name of the city was Smyrna. We often see it translated in our English Bibles with the word myrrh. And we know that myrrh in the New Testament is a perfume. We know that it is a painkiller because they mixed it with wine and offered it to Jesus on the cross. He rejected it. We also know that not only is it a perfume and a painkiller, but it is used in embalming. When crushed, myrrh gives forth its fragrance. There's no fragrance until it's crushed. So sort of a play on words and on the message that Jesus has to this church that is being crushed by persecution, the fragrance is coming forth before his throne, and it draws out his heart to minister to them in a very practical way. Now, the city itself was one of the most beautiful cities in all of Asia Minor. Today it is called Izmir. It's still there. If you go on a cruise that will take you in the footsteps of the Apostle Paul around the Mediterranean, you will probably go to Izmir, and there you will dock and get on a bus and take the 35-40 mile trip to Ephesus if you're going to look at the ruins of Ephesus. That's what our tour did when I went. So I can say that as you travel up that 35 miles of water all the way to the land so that you have a 35-mile inland harbor, it is a very beautiful place. It's framed by the mountains behind. And it was a beautiful city and a beautiful seaport as a result. So it was known throughout Turkey for all of its beauty. It is also not only a beautiful place, but it was a pantheistic place. This is a city that is so old that they built the new version of it in 195 BC. It's old. There was a city there going back thousands and thousands of years. During that time, anytime you have a civilization that's there, then it's torn down, then it's rebuilt, and you have this over thousands of years, you have this activity of man and Satan at work. So it isn't any surprise that this is a thoroughly pantheistic, demonically influenced city. It had a famous golden avenue that began right at the seaside, and it ran right through the center of town, right up to the top of the mountain, and it was lined all the way along with the pagan temples to these different gods. There was Cybele, Apollo, Asclepius, Aphrodite, and Zeus. Temples all along this golden avenue, as they called it. And it was actually very beautiful, though very pagan. After all these years of being a place of people dwelling, a city, you find a weird thing happens. It becomes unusually enamored with Rome. Before Rome was an empire, Rome was a republic, and there was an unusual attraction in this place for that republic. In 195 BC, Smyrna built a temple to Dia Roma, the goddess of Rome. So they're worshiping Rome even before it's a formal empire. Then what happens is, as the years go by, I think most of you know that one of the emperors finally proclaimed that emperors were gods and that they were to worship the emperor as God. In Smyrna, you merge the already worship they have existing for Dia Roma, the worship of Rome itself, with now the worship of the Roman Caesar, and you've got this passion for Caesar worship as God that is unparalleled anywhere in the world. In fact, there were several cities that Rome had on a list that were candidates where they were going to put the center of Caesar worship, and Smyrna won out, and there they built the temple to worship Caesar as God. This is the official center of Caesar worship in the Roman Empire. And so in AD 26, Emperor Tiberius put this into place, and Smyrna was granted that honor, if we could use that term. On top of all of this, and all of this is going in one straight direction, on top of all of this, this city had a very large Jewish population. So, according to the ancient sources, there was a large population of Jews that lived there. They were industrious and they were wealthy. As a result, the historians tell us that they had considerable influence on the civil and political authorities there in the city. All of that makes a lot of sense as we move along into the message. So, the city itself, Smyrna. Let's go to the pastor. As we look at the letters to the seven churches, we find each time the pastor is addressed as to the angel of the church, and we've already discussed the whole idea of how that's the pastor, the messenger of the church. To the angel of the church, or the pastor of the church in Smyrna, right? Of all the seven churches, there's only one church where we know the name of the pastor, and it's this one. This church in Smyrna was pastored by a man named Polycarp. Polycarp was a man who, after giving his life to the Lord, was discipled by John the Apostle, the one who was on the island of Patmos taking dictation from Jesus right now of the letter that will be sent to this city. Polycarp is the one who will open the scroll and read it to the congregation. He was discipled by the Apostle John, who's writing down the letter as Jesus dictates it. Now, obviously, Polycarp was a go-getter because he started pastoring this church at a very young age. When they took Polycarp to his martyrdom and told him they wouldn't kill him if he would simply renounce Christ and worship Caesar, he said he had served the Lord for 86 years. Served him. That's not counting living. So adding up his life as a young man and then 86 years of service, you come to the time and the date when Polycarp actually died, which is AD 166, and you have Polycarp pastoring this church as this letter is delivered to them straight from Jesus when John is done. Polycarp is pastoring this church and he's somewhere between 20 and 30 years old. That in itself is a message. In a time period in our world, in our country, when people don't even know who they are at 40 and are still trying to find themselves at 50 and at 60 have given up. I love it when I find any example of a young man who so gives his life to Christ that he can be pastoring a church in his 20s or 30s. This is Polycarp. Is it any wonder he was able to make the stand he did for Christ when the time for his martyrdom came? He is the pastor of the church that receives this letter. The city, the pastor. Let's talk about the church. I think you know by now that it was a real and a literal church, most likely planted by the church at Ephesus, probably during the time that Paul was the pastor of the church at Ephesus, 35, 40 miles away. These early Christians were fruitful. They didn't file in and file out. When they gave their lives to Jesus Christ, they wanted to know Jesus Christ and they wanted to do what Jesus Christ wanted them to do. As a result, they lived lives that bore fruit for the Father. Jesus said, "And this is your Father glorified if you bear a raisin or two on occasion." Is that what he said? He said, "And this is your Father glorified if you bear much fruit." Well, they were fruit-bearing Christians, these people at the church at Ephesus, and they no doubt went down the road and started a Bible study and then planted the church at Smyrna. And they did it in spite of the fact they were always facing great difficulties. But hear this. This is the way it's always been. Never has the kingdom of God been advanced without great difficulty. I marvel when Christians are floored that they are facing difficulty when they decide to really give their hearts to the Lord and really get out there and do something they feel the Lord's calling them to. Then, boom! The devil comes in and he hits them hard. And because they're not used to being hit at all, he doesn't have to hit even very hard. It's kind of a like that. And the person just falls into a swirling tizzy. Oh my gosh, I don't know what's going on, but something really bad is happening. And it's happening to me. And it's never happened before. Index. Mark it. Put a flag there. The feedback there ought to be, that's right. Because you've never lived your life with Christ like this before. And when the devil has a Christian stuck in neutral, he leaves them there. Because they're not going anywhere. They don't bear any fruit. They don't do anything. They're no challenge to his kingdom of darkness. So he leaves them alone. But as soon as a person commits to bearing fruit and advancing the kingdom, you better expect the devil to try to stop you and at least push you back into neutral. You're moving now. So he's going to try to push you back into neutral, where all you do is rev your engine and look around and smile. Give people the one-way sign. Stuff like that. These people forged ahead when the forging was tough and they did it. Because they understood that's how you advance the kingdom of God. It involves great suffering, it involves a real devil, and it involves real opposition. The city, the pastor, the church. The church was founded because there were some people willing to make that sacrifice. That's how it ended up even being there. I wonder if God will raise up some people like that in our church. Then we come to the author, verse 8, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last who was dead and then came to life. In each letter, Jesus identifies himself in a way that is related to his message to that church. He'll take a phrase out of what we find in chapter 1, the glorified Christ. He'll take a phrase from there and then he will tuck it into the theme of what he's going to say to that church. So when he says, I am the first and the last who was dead and came to life, he's saying it by design to minister to the church at Smyrna. The first and the last is a name for God that you find in the Old Testament. Effectively, Jesus is saying, I was around before anything started, and I will be around after everything's ended. And because you are in me, guess what? You will be around after everything has ended as well. I know that you're suffering. I know that you're going through hard times. And I know how difficult it is for you. But please know who is writing to you. The one who is the beginning and the one who is the end. So I was around before you even existed, before any of this was going on. And I'll be around long after it's over. And so will you. It's a word of encouragement. It's part of the Lord installing that eternal perspective in the minds of the people who are getting this letter. To live with your eye on eternity, one eye on eternity and the other on the earth and the things you're doing here. And then he says, not only is he the first and the last, but he is the one who was dead and came to life. A fitting thought to encourage the men and women who would be called in this church to die for him. God cannot die, can he? So what did he do? He loved the world so much he sent his only begotten Son. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld him as the only begotten Son of God. And John said we touched him. We were able to handle him, to feel him in his humanity. He became a man so he could die and rise again for us. So he's saying to them, some of you are going to die. I want you to know, the one writing to you, I have been there already. I have already died. And I am alive, because if you haven't figured it out yet, I have to be. I'm writing you this letter. So what's on the other side of death? Life with Christ, the ability to dictate a letter, for one thing, and a lot of other things. So you understand, this is real comfort to people who will die a real martyr's death. They will face death because they believe in Jesus Christ. That's the author. These things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. The city, the pastor, the church, the author. So the purpose then of the letter was written to a pastor in a church that was suffering and was going to suffer even more. And its long-term purpose is to be a source of comfort and encouragement to all God's people who suffer in this life and who will face martyrdom. And somewhere on the planet right now, there's a person with a heart beating in their chest, who lives in a body, who's human and loves the Lord, and they're facing martyrdom somewhere on this earth right now. For people like that, this is indispensable. Absolutely indispensable. This letter, as little as it is. The introduction, let's go to the tribulation. He says, I know. Two words, very valuable. I know your works and your tribulation. They faced enormous persecution in this church. Tribulation comes from the Greek word thalipsis. It means pressure. Here that pressure is direct persecution that's coming against them. It's interesting, in his very last letter he ever wrote, Paul the Apostle wrote to his closest disciple, Timothy, and he wanted these words, your last words are important. You want them to ring in the ears of those who hear them long after you're gone. In his very last letter, 2 Timothy, in chapter 3, verse 12, he said this to Timothy, All those who desire to live godly in Jesus Christ will suffer persecution. All. So what does that do for Timothy? It tells him why Paul is in that 10x10 filthy Mamertine dungeon under the street of Rome. So it's a comfort to his heart as he sees Paul at the end of his illustrious life in this horrible place, facing his death in only weeks to come. It also says to Timothy, when Paul is gone, because he really is handing him the baton, he's passing the baton, having run his race, he's giving it to Timothy to run his in 2 Timothy. It says to Timothy, you've had a problem along the way being a little timid, and we've addressed that. You see it addressed in the Bible. He said, but you're going to have to get this through your head now because I'm about to leave. All who live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. Timothy, deal with it. Be ready to face it. This is the way it works. So he says, I know your tribulation. Jesus certainly would know their tribulation, wouldn't he? He was a man of constant sorrows, well acquainted with grief on this earth. He put up with those Christ-rejecting Jews that were constantly mocking him, constantly trying to kill him. He put up with so much as a human being on this planet that I cannot even imagine it. In my wildest imaginations, I can't imagine why God would ever come to the point in his mind and heart that he would look to getting off of his throne and coming down the birth canal to land in a feed trough amidst animals and their sounds and their stench and their droppings, and then come out from there into the human race, which is even more filthy, and to live 33 years on this planet and do nothing but give and give and give and give and give and give and give until he gave up his life. I can't get my mind around that. But that is the love of our God. And so during that time, the Bible tells us he was tempted in all ways a human being can possibly be tempted. So you name the sin, he was tempted with it. He just never gave in. And he was persecuted in all ways a human being could be persecuted. So when he says, I know, he's coming alongside as one who's been there and putting his arm around them and saying, I know what it's like. Let me talk to you, and though my words be few, listen well and let them go deep into your heart. I know your tribulation. What was the source of their tribulation? Well, they were persecuted by the pagan Gentiles. Obviously, those that were dedicated to Caesar worship persecuted them. Then there were those that worshipped the other gods that I mentioned, and so obviously they were persecuted by those dedicated to pagan worship, whether it's Zeus or any of the other gods. Those are two sources of persecution combined together. That would be terrible. But the third source of persecution is the Jews. The people who are physically, humanly Jewish that are dedicated to destroying the worship of Jesus Christ. Now, I mentioned to you earlier that in this city there was a large population of Jews. And these people are the most violent, the most deadly, and the most relentless of all when it comes to persecuting the church. Is it not still fresh in your mind, our studying the book of Acts? Everywhere the Apostle Paul went in this region, who was trying to kill him? Who hated him so much they would go from one country to another country and stir up any fellow Jews to try to kill him? The Jews in the book of Acts hate Paul to the point they're trying to murder him. They hate him so much that they chase him around to the end of his life. And the thing about it is, that kind of staying power comes from where? Especially as generations are going by. The devil. When they decided to reject their Messiah, could there be any greater sin than that? There isn't any greater sin. There is only one sin that will send you to hell. What is it? Rejecting Jesus Christ. If you reject Jesus Christ as God, and you absolutely refuse to worship Him as God, then the Bible testifies by default, you will serve and worship the God of this world. Because of the way the human being is wired, he will worship. And if he rejects God in Christ, he'll end up worshiping the God of this world, whether he or she knows it or not. And that is how we get to this statement made by Jesus in verse 9 that's one of the most radical statements in all of the Bible. He says, I know all about your tribulation, and I know where it comes from, and I know where the worst of it is coming from. It's coming from those of the synagogue of Satan. Verse 9, he says, I know your works, your tribulation, and your poverty, but you are rich. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are in fact a synagogue of Satan. Wow. Those who say they are Jews, and humanly speaking, they would be, but from God's point of view, they are not. He says, I know those who say they are Jews and are not. They are of the synagogue of Satan. Do you recall, let me just read it to you, Romans 2:29, where Paul is a Jew, right? Converted to Jesus Christ. Now a Christian. And he writes to the Romans, and he says in 2:29, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, but whose praise is not from men, but from God. So there Paul defines how God sees a real Jew, the circumcision of the heart. You could be circumcised in the flesh, and you could be born in the flesh as a child of Israel, but you're not a Jew before God unless you're a Jew in your heart. So that's why the Lord Jesus Christ says, I know those who say they are Jews and they are not, and I know their blasphemy. Literally, the word is slander. The NIV translates it that way. I know their slander. What is he saying? He's saying, I know what it's like to live in Smyrna and to have the Jews follow you around aggressively, watching you to see if you ever go into the temple and burn your incense to Caesar. Because when you burn your incense to Caesar and worship Caesar and proclaim Caesar as God, you were given a certificate. So the Jews in Smyrna would follow the Christians around aggressively to see if they ever went in to burn their incense and to see if they got their certificate. And then they would take those names of those that never got their certificate because they never worshiped Caesar, and they would report them to the authorities. Now, these particular Jews were in a place of influence with the civil authorities and the political powers, as I already said. So their blasphemy or their slander is exactly that. It goes beyond bad-mouthing. It goes well beyond rumors. It is, in fact, all about seeking to put Christians to death. It is all about seeking to put an end to Christianity, to kill it in Smyrna. I know the source of your persecution. It comes from those who say they are Jews but are not, and go to a synagogue they think is the synagogue of God, but it's in fact the synagogue of Satan. Because the people that hate you most in the city of Smyrna are the Jews that go to the synagogue there. And the ones that are trying to eliminate Christianity are the ones that go to the synagogue. So what kind of a synagogue would try to get rid of God? The synagogue of Satan. It's one of the strongest statements in the Bible from Jesus about a religious group in the Bible. And it's not the first time that Jesus Christ identified Christ-rejecting Jews as serving Satan as their God instead of the true and living God. It's not the first time. Turn in your Bible to John chapter 8, verse 42. I remember eliminating this from a message because I was afraid on the radio people would call in and say that I was anti-Semitic and I was bashing on the Jews. Truth is, I'm not anti-Semitic. I'm not bashing on the Jews. I'm bashing on some people that are rejecting God. We're talking Bible here. The Bible's talking about the most enlightened people on the face of the earth, the people that were most privileged, that were given the most truth, the custodians of the Bible. In terms of the Old Testament, and they took all that light, and what did they do with it? When God Himself finally came to dwell among them, not across over in the British Isles, not with the Indians in America, but with them, what did they do? They rejected Him. In John 8:42, Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would what? Love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but He actually sent me." Verse 43, "Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil." Can you imagine? That's the thing I like about Jesus. He doesn't say, "You know, I'm going to step on some toes now. You're bad people." He just tells them the truth. You want to know why? It is the truth alone that will make you free and save your soul from eternal hell. And that is exactly what He's trying to do with these people. He's saying, "You don't understand it, so let me make it plain. You're of your father, the devil. You don't serve God, you serve the devil." And in another place He said, "And when you're done discipling your new proselytes, you make them five times the child of hell that you are." So right here, verse 44, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you then want to do." The source of the persecution in Smyrna is right here. The source of the martyring of Christians in Smyrna is right here. "You will do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own resources." Why? Because he's a liar and the father of it. And in verse 45, he says, "But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me." You don't want truth. You don't want the true and living God. You want your religion. You want your conscience to be eased as you go through your mechanical ceremonies. But you don't want to turn from your sins and follow Christ and live a godly life. Let's get it all out in the open. You don't believe in me because I tell you the truth and you don't want to hear the truth. Wow! Jesus would not be allowed in 90% of the churches in America today preaching like this. The audacity. You know where it all culminates with these people? Turn your Bible to John 19:15. Religious leaders have worked up the mob, which they were so good at. And Pilate is wanting to let Jesus go. So now they're desperate. And they start shouting in John 19:15. They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." And who did Pilate worship? Say it. Caesar. So what are the Jews saying to Pilate? "We have no god or king but Caesar. And if you don't go along with us, Caesar's going to get rid of you." And that's where they blackmailed him. And that is why he went along with them. To say that Caesar is their king is to say that Caesar is their god. They're conforming to whatever needs to be said because they want to get what they want done. And in the midst of it, God is standing right in front of them and they want him dead. There's an old saying, it was spawned by one of the Puritans, I think it was Thomas Watson or John Owen. They said, men would kill God if they could get at Him. Let me ask you a question. What do we have going on right in front of us? In front of Pilate. The Bible says God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. They have God right in front of them. And what are they bent on doing no matter what else happens that day? Killing Him. Men would kill God if they could get at Him, and that is exactly what the Jews did with Jesus Christ. So Jesus, when He writes to the church in Smyrna and He says, I know, He knows. And when He says, I know your tribulation, He understands their tribulation. He understands the kind of hatred and persecution that can come your way for really loving the Lord. And He wants to minister to these people. You know what the saints have been saying throughout all the ages as Christians come and go? The people that have really loved the Lord, Tozer called them the few, as opposed to the multitudes, the mixed multitudes. The people that have really loved the Lord throughout the ages in church history have always borrowed the language of Moses when he saw the burning bush. And they have looked at Smyrna there burning within that city, being persecuted so heavily, and yet they continue to exist. Christians have always borrowed these words, I will now turn aside and see this great sight. Those that were burned for their faith, those that have died for their faith, have always turned to the book of Revelation and stared at Smyrna, who the people that were willing to die for their faith. Let us turn aside and see this great sight. And that is what I would say to you today. And if the Sandman comes your way in a message like this, or your brain is drifting in a message like this, bank on it. The source of the Sandman, the source of the drift, is not the Holy Spirit. It's going to be this power right here. The power of Satan himself that is relentless. You know what you could say about the Christians in Smyrna? The very same things that are said in Hebrews 11. These are the kind of people that quench the violence of fire, escape the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong. They were stoned, they were sawed in two, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. And they wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. So that Smyrna became the most dangerous place to live in as a Christian. One historian put it this way. The Christian was like a man who had a sword of execution constantly poised over his head. And he never knew when it might fall. For the Roman government regarded his refusal to conform to Caesar worship as an act of a dangerous and disloyal citizen. Nowhere at the end of the first century can life have been more dangerous for a Christian than in Smyrna. What's the point? To be a Christian in Smyrna often meant the loss of your family, the loss of your reputation, the loss of your job, the loss of your income, the loss of your possessions, and finally, the loss of your life. And Jesus says to them in Revelation 2:9, I know your tribulation, and I know where it comes from, the synagogue of Satan. Further, He knows how to bring great benefit from pressure in your life, and that is why He is writing to them. God willing, you and I will never face this kind of persecution, but we might. And one thing is for sure, everything is proportionate and relative. You're going to look at pressure, you're going to look at persecution, you're going to look at tribulation, you're going to look at difficulty here, and you will only do it today with whatever reference you have. And whatever's been the hardest thing in your life, that's what you'll look at. And that's the problem of the confines of the human mind. That's why I come to a passage like this and I say, more light, Lord, more light. The whole time I'm studying it. More light, Lord, more light. Help me understand what's going on here. Well, one thing is absolutely ugly for sure. Christians are going to be persecuted. Christians will be allowed by God to go through a pressure that is more than they thought they could ever bear. And He will be able to personally bring you through it and out the other side. If this little letter says anything, it says that. Years ago, Annie Johnson Flint wrote a poem. It's a real keeper. Pressed out of measure and pressed to all length, pressed so intently it seems beyond strength, pressed in the body and pressed in the soul, pressed in the mind till the dark surges roll, pressed by foes and pressure by friends, pressure on pressure till life nearly ends, pressed into loving the staff and the rod, pressed into knowing no helper but God. I love those words. They return to me often in the midst of real pressure and tribulation of my life. The introduction, the tribulation. We come then to the encouragement here from Jesus. Verses 9 and 10, we've already looked at this, these two words. He says, I know. He says, I know, because in the human heart, when you're going through very hard times, you feel, of all things, isolated. And that's why he says, I know. Do you feel isolated at your worst of times and in the greatest of pressure? You feel so alone. He comes and he says, I know. I know your tribulation by firsthand experience as well as my all-penetrating gaze. And he says something else. I know your poverty. You want to know something very interesting? There is the word poor we see in our Bibles. And it's a typical word that is always used. But when he says, I know your poverty here, it is not the usual Greek word for poverty. The usual Greek word for poverty means you're really bad off, you have very little left, and you might not make it by, but you still have a little tiny, tiny, tiny bit. That's the usual word. This word that Jesus chooses for poverty means you have absolutely nothing left. So these Christians in this environment, in this city that worshiped all these gods and at the uttermost Caesar, and these Christians persecuted by the Jews that are trying to kill and eliminate permanently Christianity, many of them have come to the point where they've been stripped of every single thing they have and they have nothing left. And yet they continue to serve the Lord. So you know what Jesus says to them? It's in parentheses in our Bibles. He says, but you are rich. You have nothing left. But from where I stand and what I see waiting for you in heaven, I can tell you, because I don't lie, you are in fact rich. You're far more wealthy than you ever dreamed. As opposed to another church we're going to study that is very wealthy materialistically and they're absolutely poverty stricken spiritually. He tells them they are rich. I like 2 Corinthians 6:10, where Paul wrote, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich by sharing the gospel, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. That's how Paul saw his life. James chapter 2, verse 5 says, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom of God, which He promised to those who love Him? I know how poor you are. I want you to know how rich you'll be forever. And I don't want you to fear the suffering that is coming. Verse 10, he says, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil's about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. You notice that he makes no mention of stopping the suffering that's about to come upon them. He doesn't say, you're going to suffer unless you pray this formula you learn in a seminar at some church on a Saturday. The suffering's going to come. And he says, be faithful, as the NIV renders it, unto the death, to the very death. Suffer all the way until you die if you have to, and don't recant. Alan Redpath used to say, God had one son without sin, but none without suffering. problem of human suffering, even for a limited time, is that it's always perplexing to faithful Christians, because you have this idea, and I have this idea, that if I'm really devout to the Lord and I really love the Lord, then I ought not to suffer in certain ways. And that He will make sure that I'm shielded. And yet the Bible testifies that Christians do suffer. They need to expect to suffer. And sometimes it's disciplinary. Sometimes, like Paul's thorn in the flesh, to keep him humble. Sometimes, and it's preventative in that way. Sometimes it's a learning experience. Christ learned obedience through suffering, the Bible says. And sometimes it's for providing a powerful testimony for Christ to the very people that are persecuting us the worst. And that is the suffering that is right here in Smyrna. What they're about to suffer is suffering that is specifically for following Jesus Christ and loving Him in such a way that you won't give up and you won't quit even if you're killed for it. They're going to suffer in that way. And he says the devil's going to throw you into prison and you will have tribulation 10 days. It's amazing to read all the different commentaries on Revelation, and there are many. And to read what the 10 days mean. And some say the 10 days is an undefinable number of suffering. Some say it's 10 years. I have to wonder if maybe he just didn't mean what he said. With great scholarly men staring at it, one man finally came around after offering all these explanations, and he said, and just possibly it might mean 10 days. Go! You know what? It doesn't matter how long it is in the end. It's 10 days, 10 years, an undefinable amount of time. What really matters is this. He says 10 days. What does that mean? It means there's a limit. There's a limit on what he's going to allow the devil to do. And you need to know that, and I need to know that. He's never allowed to just roam around and do whatever he wants. He's always on a choke chain, and he can only go so far, and then he's held back. And in this case, 10 days. It says to me, Jesus Christ is in control, completely in control of the devil at all times. Isn't that a good thought? Wow, you might almost clap. Ten days. I like what William Newell said. He said, every trial is measured by the hand of infinite love. And it is in the hand of infinite care. Measured by the hand of infinite love and in the hand of infinite care. End quote. You're going to suffer. It's going to be 10 days. There will be a limit. Be faithful to the point of death. And you will be given the crown of life. And you will not partake of the second death. And that is the promise. That's the very last thing. We've seen the introduction, the tribulation, the encouragement, the promise. The first promise is the crown of life. You'll be given the crown of life. What do you picture in your mind when you see that? When I get to heaven, I'm going to be given the crown of life. Do you picture a crown on your head? Will you walk around heaven and show off your crown? Check out my crown. Hey, let me see your crown. Take it off just for a minute. Let me look at it. Some of us might picture, there's a crown on your head, you know. It's not a physical crown. I love the way Alexander McLaren described it. He said, when it's all said and done, it's talking about an eternal life of experiencing the feeling that is so very real forever, the feeling of triumph. That's it. You will be given the crown of life. Even if you die, you will live again and you will live in triumph, having overcome through me, and that feeling of triumph will go on forever. It is a heavenly exhilaration that will never go away. How do you like that idea? I love it when I overcome something here. You know, we're bragging to everybody if we drop a few pounds. We are overcomers. You know, check it out. Went down 2 notches on the belt. Or, you know what? I stopped smoking. And some of you should. Or, you know what? I don't drink anymore. And I'm feeling victorious. Or, you know what? I'm following Jesus. And I'm actually reading my Bible every day. You know that feeling? It's so good when you're godly, right? That feeling is but a little tiny drop of the triumph we're going to experience forever. All of a sudden, heaven is very attractive to me. And I want to go there. Bad. The second thing is so underrated. He says in verse 11, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Wow. Have you ever even contemplated that verse? That phrase, the second death, is only found in the book of Revelation. And is found more than once. If you die in this body, that's one thing. But the second death, there's such a thing as a second death spiritually that is infinitely worse than going through the process of dying physically. And what he's saying is if you will stay the course, you will miss the second death and instead receive the crown of life. The second death. How many here have ever been to big mountains like the Rockies or the Sierras in California or the Alps in Austria? Always you look at the foothills and then looming in the distance behind, you have to look up. There are the high mountains. That is a good analogy of the first death and the second death. The first death physically is like the foothills. Looming beyond that, huge and horrible, is the second death. And that goes on forever, leaving you in exile from God, yet alive. Stripping you of any remnants that you had in this life from the fall of Adam and Eve, created in the image of God, stripping you from any of the remnants of good, leaving you with only the worst of the human condition forever. That is the second death. In exile with no access to God, only access to the worst part of yourself forever. If that doesn't make your teeth gnash, and you feel like you're being devoured by worms, I don't know what would. Because Jesus described hell as a place where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. What a negative way of putting such a huge reward. You will miss the second death. I guarantee it if you follow me. I'll tell you, I breathe the greatest sigh of relief because when I came to Jesus Christ, I didn't believe in hell. I had to be taught there was such a thing, and then I had to believe it. And then I came to believe it from reading my Bible. And now that I am way down the road and studying my Bible, hell, the very thought, is the most abhorrent thought to my mind. I believe it's the most abhorrent thought to the human mind, period. But it's real. And people are going to go there who reject Jesus Christ. And those that love and embrace Jesus Christ will not recant His name under any threats whatsoever. They will die with His name on their lips under such conditions because the hope of heaven is so real and the crown of life is so real and it's one breath away. You remember I told you the pastor of the church was Polycarp? I know it's 8 o'clock straight up right now, but I want to read you the story of how Polycarp died. Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, was martyred on a Saturday. It was the 23rd of February, A.D. 155. It was the time of the public games and the city was crowded and the crowds were excited. And suddenly the shout went up, "Let Polycarp be searched for." History tells us it was the Jews that were leading this shout, wanting to kill this man. No doubt Polycarp could have escaped, but already he had had a dream. a vision in which he saw the pillow under his head burning with fire, and he had awakened to tell his disciples around him, "I'm going to die by being burnt alive." His whereabouts was betrayed by a slave who collapsed under torture. They came to arrest him. He ordered that they be given a meal and provided with all they wished, the people that came to arrest him, while he asked for himself the privilege of just one last hour in prayer. Not even the police captain wished to see Polycarp die. On the brief journey to the city, he pled with the old man. "What harm is it to just say it out of your mouth, 'Caesar is Lord,' and to offer sacrifice and to save yourself?" But Polycarp was adamant that for him only Jesus Christ was Lord. When they entered the arena, there came a voice from heaven saying, "Be strong, Polycarp, and play the man." The proconsul gave him the choice of cursing the name of Christ and making sacrifice to Caesar or death. His response was this: 86 years I have served him," said Polycarp, "and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" The proconsul threatened him then with burning. Polycarp replied, "You threaten me with fire that burns for a time and is quickly quenched, for you do not know the fire that awaits the wicked to come in the judgment and everlasting punishment. Why are you waiting? Come and do what you will." So the crowds came flocking with the sticks to light the fire from their workshops, from the public baths, and the Jews, even though they were breaking the Sabbath law, came carrying such burdens, and they were foremost in bringing the wood to start the fire. They were going to bind him to the stake, as they always do when they burn someone alive. And Polycarp said, "Leave me as I am. For he who gives me the power to endure the fire will grant me to remain in the flames unmoved, even without the security you will give by your chains." So they left him loose in the flames. And there he died. And as he was dying, he prayed this prayer: "O Lord God Almighty, Father of thy beloved and blessed child Jesus, through whom we have received full knowledge of thee, God of angels and powers and all creation, and of the whole family of the righteous who live before thee, I bless thee that thou hast granted unto me this day and hour that I may share among the number of the martyrs in the cup of your Christ, for the resurrection to eternal life, both of soul and body, and the immortality of the Holy Spirit. And may I today be received among them before you as a rich and acceptable sacrifice, as you, the God without falsehood and of truth, have prepared beforehand and shown forth and fulfilled. For this reason I also praise you for all things. I bless you, I glorify you through the eternal and heavenly High Priest, Jesus Christ, your beloved child, through whom be glory to you with him and the Holy Spirit, both now and for the ages that are to come. Amen." And he died in the flames, glorifying his God. I want to end by saying this. There are times I think, brethren, we know nothing of this kind of Christianity. And on the other hand, my heart cries out with such hunger and thirst, "Oh God, let me know this kind of Christianity. Let me know you as much as a forgiven sinner can be known." And I believe that is exactly what he's trying to do with all of us. Let's encourage one another to that end. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for this message. These are heavy things. And so is the persecution that comes to all those who truly love you. pray that you would use this time we've had together to build us up and to strengthen us to face our own futures in such a way that we live to glorify you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.